John chapter 5 then, verse 30. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I received is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your word. May we know the truth of it, and may we live in the good of it and apply it as the Holy Spirit helps us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, Christ's name. Amen. Here we have a passage in view where Jesus is unfolding much about himself. Over and over and over again, he's with repetition speaking about him being the Christ, the Son of God, and more keenly, God himself. And everybody hearing him knew it. And here he calls on four incriminating witnesses. It's almost like a legal court case where the indictment is made against the Jewish leaders who were rejecting him. Let me give you a quote I read. It came from Rick Phillips, who was able to write this. Any responsible legal system is based on the validity of witnesses. When Elijah Baptist was convicted for murdering Sam Blue outside his Chicago grocery store, it was on the testimony of just one eyewitness, Leo Carter. Because he was such a credible witness, that was enough, and Elijah was sentenced to life in jail. Leo was credible because of his clean record and because while playing basketball with a friend right beside the store, he had seen it all. He was even more credible because the murderer had tracked him down and put a bullet into his head, just as he did to the other witness. Leo survived with terrible wounds. It was more than high drama when he sat in the courtroom, looked directly at Elijah Baptist with a scarred face and a missing eye, raised his finger and slowly said, "That's him." And that was enough to secure a quick guilty verdict. How sure are the testimonies we're about to witness in the courtroom? Four in all: John the Baptist, the works of Jesus, the Father, and the Scriptures. And as we go through this particular passage, I think we'll see these very clearly. We start in verse 31. Where Jesus said, as he's been mentioning and speaking already about who he is, he said this: "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Here it's very important to compare Scripture with Scripture to understand exactly what is being said and what is not being said. If you go in your Bibles to John chapter 8, just a few chapters on, Jesus makes it clear about his testimony. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true." Didn't we just read, "My testimony is not true"? Here we say, it says, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. You'll hear that phrase over and over in our passage, the Father who sent me. And Jesus is saying this, if we compare the two scriptures so that we understand it. Anyone can make the claim to be God. Anyone can say it. Doesn't take that much. False Christ did it all the time, claimed to be the Messiah, claimed to be God. Many in our day would do the same. Doesn't take much to make a claim. Let me quote Dr. John MacArthur on this. His point was that the Jewish opponents claimed his own self-testimony was not sufficient. That's what he's addressing. You're saying my testimony is not sufficient. The issue was not whether that was true in itself, but whether his opponents would believe him. So he offered more testimony as evidence. It would take just Christ's testimony, knowing who he was, to make the case. If he's God manifested in the flesh and he says something, it's true. He doesn't need to say truly, truly. He just needs to say it being who he is. But for our sakes, he says verily, verily, truly, truly, literally amen, amen. We get the English word amen. Oftentimes we end a prayer saying amen. Jesus started sentences saying amen. This is true. This is real. This is the way it is. Even if you don't believe it. So therefore, Jesus brought further testimony to the witness stand. I know you're not going to accept my testimony by itself. It's not true, you're saying. So, let me bring further witnesses to the stand. He brings John, the forerunner of Christ. John the Baptist. There he was, baptizing. Excuse me. He brought the works. He brought the Father. And he brings the scriptures. Let's go to verse 32. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. And then, witness number one, John the Baptist. Verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Those that Jesus was speaking to had already approached John. And he says this, you have sent to John, and he's given the testimony. He's testified to the truth. You asked him. He said he was not the Messiah. But there's one whom they did not know who was. These people had previously sent a delegation to John and received his testimony. If we go back to chapter 1, we'll see that. John chapter 1, look at verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. We're a delegation. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Go also to verse 25. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptized in water, but among you one stands whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So John gave full testimony to the identity of Jesus as Messiah, and everyone in Israel recognized John to be a prophet. God had been silent for around 400 years, and now he was speaking through John, and therefore his testimony had great weight. It was a valid testimony. Jesus' testimony by itself is enough, but then Jesus adds to it by bringing John to the witness stand. But the leaders rejected John's testimony. Yet Jesus said, he was telling you the truth. Again, look at verse 33. You've sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. He told you what is true. Look at verse 34. But the testimony which I received is not from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. He was going to bring forth the fact that his testimony Those that were testifying on his behalf were not of man-made origin, but were divine witnesses, God himself, and later on, the scriptures. Also, I think it's important to point out the end of verse 34, where Jesus said, "I say these things so that you may be saved." Jesus, though he looked these people in the face, in a certain sense, was saying to them, I'm speaking, John later was writing of it, "I'm saying these things for the purpose that you be saved." And I believe that's the true motivation of ministry. Not to look good, not to be articulate, not to be someone that people revere, but so that people will be saved. There should be genuine concern for the lost. Sometimes I read or hear a preacher and I wonder, who's he trying to impress? The people in the high echelons of intelligence? Or is he trying to reach people? Because he's lost me and I'm pretty much trying to understand and track with him, but it's hard because he's using language that people can't really identify and understand. I'm thinking, who's he trying to reach? And so the test, I think, is to understand the motivation of the heart. And Jesus said these things so that people would be saved. Genuine concern for the lost, that they may be saved. Verse 35, just the opening two words, "He was," speaking of John. And just in that, I think, in terms of the timing of this discourse, John's witness was over at this point. Either he was imprisoned or had been executed. But to speak of him in the past tense, I think, leads us to that indication that his ministry had ceased at this point. Verse 35, "He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." In other words, the people of Israel and these Jewish leaders were excited about John's ministry. They literally reveled in John's ministry for a time, as long as he said what they liked. John was super popular. But when John started getting specific and denounced them as hypocrites, "You brood of vipers," doesn't go well with people who are vipers. It's not the kind of verses they put on their refrigerators, though I'm not sure they had them back then. But John called me a hypocrite. Isn't that great? No. They liked John till he started calling out their sin, their lack of repentance, which was made evident by what they were doing. Such is the case with religion. A lot of people can get excited about Jesus for a while. Have you noticed? A lot of people can be good for a while, and Jesus taught about the parable of the soils and said some people receive the word with joy and it looks so, so good, but time will tell where the true conversion has taken place. It grieves me when I hear of an evangelist say 38 people were saved tonight at the meeting. How do you know that? How do you know the condition of their heart? Well, they responded. Yeah, but a lot of people can respond, but it's over time we see whether someone has truly repented, turned their back on sin. Let's see them 8 years from now in the life of the local church, fulfilling the mandate of God, week by week, there on the Lord's Day, reading His Word, hearing His Word, applying the Word. Then we'll know true conversion has taken place. Very easy to say, "I love Jesus," but it's not how high you can jump, it's how straight you can walk. That's the case. Time will tell. 1 John 2:19 tells us that. "They went out from us so that it would become manifest that they were never, never truly of us. Those who stay show that the conversion was real. Those who leave, not a local church, but leave the Christian faith altogether, never were truly converted," according to the same gospel writer. Witness number two are the works of Jesus. Verse 36. "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." Jesus' signs, Jesus' miracles were genuine and they knew it. We're not talking about a leg growing out a couple of inches. We're talking about real miracles. Hebrews 2:4, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles. Every one of the ministry miracles of Jesus were genuine. James Montgomery Boyce, in every instance, the sign draws attention to Jesus himself and in particular to his divine nature revealed in his works. When Jesus healed the sick, he didn't have people say, "I'm feeling slightly better. Can I check back with you, Jesus, in a few months? Because I believe as this gradual healing takes place, I'll be able to testify more about what you've done for me." No, instantly, miracles took place and they were verifiable and multitudinous. That's a big word, but they were all everywhere. People had seen the signs of Jesus. We shouldn't follow every sign. Only the signs that point us in the right direction. And signs point us somewhere. And John calls the miracles of Jesus signs. We find them throughout the gospel here. No one said they're not real miracles. They were obvious, genuine miracles. Obvious and genuine. Miracles that demanded an explanation. They couldn't just say they're not real miracles. No one ever said that of Jesus. What they did say was, "Well, there's miracles, but I don't believe God's behind it. It's by the power of Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, the Lord of the demons, that he casts out demons." Jesus had to say, "Look, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand," and correct that. But Jesus showed he was Lord over disease. Doesn't matter what it was. Jesus never said, "Look, you've got a big problem. We need to have a 4-hour meeting where we sing hallelujah 308 times, get the presence of the Holy Spirit in this place exactly right and at the right moment. And if we miss it, it's all over. But at the right moment, I'm going to do the kahuhuhehe. I'm going to do something amazing and you're going to absolutely see a miracle. Hold on to your faith." No, in the cold light of day, Jesus either spoke a word or said, "Your son lives." And immediately, whether it was right in front of him or 20 miles away, people were healed and delivered. He was Lord over disease. He never said, "Look, I've only got faith for headaches right now. We'll build on that and come tomorrow and we'll deal with, well, maybe 3 days from now, deal with your issue." No, Jesus was Lord over disease all the time. Lord over demons. Didn't matter how many demons someone had, Jesus delivered them. He was Lord over storms. That's pretty powerful. He was Lord over death. He turned water into wine. He walked on water. He fed 5,000 people. That's just men. Along with women and children, with just a little boy's lunch. Don't try that at home unless you're the real thing. And Jesus was the real thing. And all these were signs that pointed to his deity. No evangelist could do this. No mere prophet could do this. This was God showing up. Okay, you got a little boy's lunch. Feed him. And as they fed, miracle occurred. Nicodemus came in John chapter 3. You remember this? He came at night to see Jesus and said, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher." Listen to this, good theology. "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Chapter 7, verse 31. "But many of the crowd believed in him and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, he'll not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?'" John 11:47. "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs.'" You see, they couldn't attack the signs. The signs were genuine and real. And so Jesus brings the works, his miracles, his signs into the courtroom. Witness number 3 is found in verse 37. Here it is, the witness of the Father. "And the Father who sent me has testified of me." The Father's testimony here is probably a reference to the audible voice of God being heard at Jesus' baptism. You read of that in Matthew chapter 3. Perhaps also his transfiguration found in Matthew chapter 17. Hear these words from 2 Peter. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this, an utterance, something spoken, as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And Jesus perhaps here is saying, you weren't there for that, but I know it, I've seen it, unlike you. There could be no greater testimony than the Father himself bellowing out of heaven, guys, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's a testimony. Whoa, is that a testimony? But to them he says, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. In other words, Jesus is saying, you don't know God like I do. I have intimacy with him. You don't. You don't even know God. And verse 38 is the indictment. You do not have his word abiding in you. This is absolutely scandalous language from Jesus, if it's not true. Because no one was in the Old Testament, as we call it, the Old Covenant, more than these guys. I remember being on a flight from New York to Europe, and next to me was a Jewish man, an Orthodox Jew, and he did not speak to me for the full 10 hours. But he was in the book, and it was a Hebrew book, and at various different times he did something with his hand and bound this leather thong around him because it was a time for prayer, and then he stood in the aisle. Didn't matter that it was time for the flight attendants to be serving food. They had to wait. He would not be moved. He looked, according to his compass, towards Jerusalem and did the inflection, and for 10 minutes while everyone's saying, please sit down, we've got food to serve, he was totally wrapped up in his prayer. And for all the time I was next to him, he was reading the Hebrew Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. I felt kind of little strange when I went to the magazine. It was in the compartment before me, and I thought after about 3 hours, you know, I better get my New Testament out, and I read a little bit of Romans, but I could not compete with this guy. I mean, every second of all the flight, he was into this. And that is kind of the normal way for the Jew. In fact, if someone has been trained as an Orthodox Jew as a male, they are spending about 8 to 10 hours at least every day in the Scriptures. And so that's the kind of person Jesus is looking at in the face and says these beautiful words. You don't have his word abiding in you. 10 hours, not enough? Should be 12? What are you saying, Jesus? They would have entire passages of the Old Covenant memorized, and they would have known that passage in memorization before the age of 10. And now they're adults. How much more do they know these passages? This is a scandalous rebuke. Instead of being skilled and trusted guides for the people of Israel, in rejecting the one whom God sent, they show themselves to be absolutely ignorant. You don't have the word of God abiding in you. Why Jesus was so strong about this was because this was willful ignorance. It's one thing being ignorant. It's another thing being willfully ignorant. I don't want to see. Don't want to see. I don't want to see. That's what's going on. Let me read you some words from 1 John 5, found in verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he's testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. That's why Jesus is so strong. Because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Doesn't that sound a lot like John chapter 5? Yeah, because it's the same author saying the same thing. And the testimony is this. The testimony of who? The testimony of the Father. that God has given eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. This is strong like horseradish. This is strong stuff from Jesus. Why? Let's continue in the text. For you do not believe Him whom He sent. Why do they not have the Word of God abiding in them? For you do not believe Him whom He sent. You're not believing in Him. In light of the mountain of evidence given, His Word was not abiding in them despite their claims. They would say to God, "No one loves you like us. We love you, God. We love you, God." They would deny everything Jesus is saying. And as I've already made clear, they disliked Him intensely before this miracle on the Sabbath. Now the stakes were raised. They wanted Him dead. And the more Jesus spoke, the more they wanted Him dead. Everything He was saying was attesting to the fact of His deity and the condemnation of God for their rejection of Him as the one sent from the Father. They deny all of this, but Jesus just kept on going. You ever been in an argument and you just say, "Would you please stop?" And they just say, "No, da 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 da." "Okay, I get it. Would you stop?" "No, da 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 da." This is what Jesus is doing. He's bringing these four witnesses to the stand. "You don't believe me? All right, believe John. You don't believe John? Believe the works. You don't believe the works? Believe the Father. You deny Him by your rejection of me." Understand what's being said here. Let me quote D.A. Carson at this point. Jesus speaks. Since Jesus speaks the words of God and the Jews do not hear God's voice in Jesus, and since Jesus is the very manifestation of God, He's God Himself, and the Jews do not see God in Jesus, it follows that they're not true Israelites. That's exactly what's happening. They're thinking they're the people of God, they're serving God, they're in the Scriptures, and He says, "I don't buy it. I don't buy it for a moment." To embrace the Son is to embrace the Father who sent Him. To reject the Son and fail to honor Him in the same way as the Father. You read of that in verse 23 in our passage. John 5:23. You don't honor the Son. You don't honor the Father who sent Him. It means they don't have the Father. They don't have God. They don't have His Word in them. Verse 23, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. In the same way they honor the Father, they should honor the Son. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. That's true of Islam. That's true of Jehovah's Witnesses. That's true of the Mormon Church. That's true of any cult. They cannot handle the truth of Jesus, that He's God manifest in the flesh. Witness number four, the Scripture. They would think, "Well, at least we've got the Scripture on our side. We know the Scripture. We don't know about you, but we're familiar with the Scripture." No, you don't even have the Scripture. Let me bring the Scripture to call you to account. That's what Jesus is doing here. Verse 39. You search the Scriptures. Let me stop for a moment. Some of your Bibles will perhaps have a marginal note at this point because the original Greek of the New Testament is not conclusive as to whether this is descriptive or imperative. You heard those two words, I'm sure you know them. To describe something is to say this is what it is like, and you're describing an incident or describing a person. But an imperative is a command. That's when you say stop or start or leave or exit or come. All of these are imperative commands. And it's really hard in the original text to discern which is being said here by Jesus. It would have been great if we could hear the inflection of Jesus and the tone. But the Greek could be translated as both descriptive and imperative. That's why some translations may read slightly differently. Usually context helps us resolve a matter. And yet the context here is inconclusive because in both cases it could be He's saying search the Scriptures as in a command, or you are searching the Scriptures. Either way are good translations because it's really unclear as to which is being specified. However, Neither way we look at this changes the overall meaning of the text, so don't be alarmed. It's just that there's no issue in the original manuscript, it's just we're not absolutely sure how to interpret it without hearing the tone of voice. Here's what Jesus is saying. The issue is not the scriptures. The issue was their unwillingness to come to the one whom the scriptures pointed to. That's the message of verse 39 and 40. Now, as highly as Christ and as highly as we esteem and honor the Holy Scriptures as God-breathed revelation, may we say this, eternal life is not found in the Scriptures, but in Jesus Christ. We don't worship the Bible. We thank God for the Bible, but the Bible is not God. It's the expression of God. It's the Word of God. It's theopneustos. It's God-breathed revelation. But as highly as Christ spoke of the Scriptures, he recognized that eternal life is not found in them, but in Him whom the Scriptures pointed to. In the same way, we as those embracing the Reformation believe in sola fide, justification by faith alone. But no one anywhere has been saved by the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We're saved by looking to Christ who justifies us by faith alone. But the doctrine doesn't save. And the Bible doesn't save. Believe on the Bible and you shall be saved. How many know the Bible doesn't say that? It says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is found in Christ. Let's continue reading. Because you think that in them, the Scriptures, you have eternal life. They thought that. But was this true? No, eternal life is not found in the Scriptures, but in the Christ of Scripture. The Bible is God speaking to us, and its authority is God-given. He is the source of Scripture. But the Bible doesn't save. The Bible tells us with absolute authority how God saves sinners. Okay, we're all in the right church? Okay, good. Alright. So Jesus is saying this. You think you have eternal life because you're engrossed in the Scriptures, but in that you're not hearing me. You're not receiving me. You're not receiving the message of the Scriptures. You've missed the entire message that the Scripture presents. How do we know this? The next phrase. Because it is these, the Scriptures, that testify about me. You're reading the Scriptures. It's all about me. I'm here. The one the Scriptures point to, and you're rejecting me. You got no idea of the Word of God. You do not have His Word abiding in you. These Scriptures testify about me. What we now understand is this is what the Old Covenant was all about. Jesus. What's the New Testament about? Jesus. In the Garden of Eden, He's the animal slain for the covering of Adam and Eve's nakedness. In Noah's flood, He's the ark of refuge and safety as God's just wrath is poured out. In God's covenant with Abraham, He's the smoking oven and flaming torch which passed between the pieces. When Abraham was about to offer up his son Isaac on the altar, Jesus is the ram caught in the thicket. In Exodus, He's the Passover lamb. In Israel's wanderings, He's the tabernacle in the wilderness. He's the fire by night. He's the cloud by day. He's Israel's true and glorious temple. That's what Jesus is saying. You read the Old Testament, you're reading about me. I'm here, and you're rejecting me. You have no idea about the Bible. Can we get the strength of this? These were professional theologians who had given decades of their life to the study of the Scriptures, and he said, you haven't got the first point of theology. You haven't got the first point down. I'm here, the revelation of all your reading in the Old Covenant, and you don't know God. His Word means nothing to you. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Appreciate that. No, they wanted to kill him all the more. They violently wanted to kill him. You know, a pastor knows he's not doing well when at Christmas time he gets lots of cards in the mail with U-Haul vouchers. We believe in you, Pastor. Just asking God to move you on. Amen. This is a lot worse. They wanted Jesus more than move on. They wanted him dead. Verse 40, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. It's staring you in the face. God's truth is staring you in the face. I am the truth, he'd later say. And you're unwilling to come to me. Jesus wasn't saying, you know, there's a way of reading this Bible that in a certain sense could make you see that I'm something of importance here. No, he's saying you're reading of me in every page. Everything you're reading testifies of me. And you're unwilling to come to me. You search and you see. In other words, I know you get this. This is not some new thing. You are suppressing the truth, as Romans says. You know this. Jesus was saying, you get this, but you're unwilling to come to me. That was the issue. That was the issue then, and it's the issue now in your and my heart. What will we do with this Jesus? If your reading of the Scripture does not draw you to embrace the Lord Jesus as Messiah and as Lord, you've missed the whole point of the Scripture. I don't care if you can work out how many planks were on Noah's Ark. You missed the whole point of Noah's Ark. I don't care if you can tell me the size of curtain in Solomon's temple. If you don't embrace Jesus, you know nothing about the temple. The very Scriptures you immerse yourself in bear testimony against you. That's Jesus' message. The problem is not the Scriptures. The problem is not the Scriptures. It's rebellious hearts. Some charismatics have used verse 39 and 40 to downplay the study of the Scriptures. I don't know if you've ever encountered this, but I remember studying the Bible and someone saying to me, see, if you look at these verses, too much study, John, you watch it, too much study can lead you away from Christ. Look at what Jesus said. You search the Scriptures. He's despairing. Yeah, you don't need to do that. You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but they're speaking to me. Yeah. That's literally what has been said to me. And that is a total misreading of the text. According to Jesus, the problem wasn't the Scripture. The problem wasn't being immersed in the Scripture. The problem was being unwilling to face what you find in Scripture. Amen. Their study brought them face to face with Christ, and every moment of their study brought them into greater and greater and deeper judgment. Because they could see it, and they were unwilling to come to Him. They knew it, and they were responsible. Ladies and gentlemen, studying the Bible will not blind you. A rebellious heart will blind you. They stubbornly refused to heed the Scriptures, despite being immersed in it. Would to God that all of us were in the Scriptures and studied it and knew it and know the Scriptures inside out. Paul writes to Timothy, study to show yourself approved by God. That's what God says about studying. 2 Timothy 2:15. Studying's not the problem. Studying and being unwilling to embrace Christ is the problem. It all comes down to this. What do you make of Jesus? Oh, yeah, I knew it was going to come to this. Yeah, it was the issue for them then. It's the issue for us now. So it is. Ladies and gentlemen, four witnesses are before you this day in your hearing. John the Baptist speaks from the Scriptures. The works of Jesus speak from the Scriptures. The Father speaks from the Scriptures. And the Scriptures, of course, testify to who Jesus is. Hear these words. John chapter 3, verse 33. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John chapter 5, we're in that passage. Here again, these familiar words, but we're in the same discourse. Verse 24. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Notice the exact description. There's a belief not merely in God, but in the sending God, in the Father who sent me. There's a specific belief that needs to be in view. A belief that Jesus is the one sent by the Father. And anyone who believes has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. This is the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. The gospel comes to us when we recognize we have grieved God. We have not obeyed God. We are violators of His will, violators of His law. And this holy God, this triune God, who has made creation out of His love, the overflow of the bounty of His love between Father, Son, and Spirit for all eternity, wrapped up in love, let us make man in our image. And yet these image bearers of God have defied God. And God, in His love, rather than bringing us all into judgment, decided in eternity past to send His Son as an offering for rebellious sinners. I wrote this earlier this morning. God saves sinners. The Bible is not a performance-based moral improvement program. Some of you have never heard that. You think that's what the Bible is. It's instructions on what to do to get to heaven. Well, what God says to do is believe in Him whom the Father sent. It's not a moral improvement program, but the astonishing revelation of divine rescue for hard-hearted, defiant rebels. While sinners were shaking their collective fist at God, God sent His Son into the world to atone for their rebellion. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the Savior in front of you today. What a Savior. What a rescue. Call upon His name. This Jesus came into the world, the second person of the Trinity. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. That is the amazing miracle in this polluted world. He loved the Father in thought, in word, and in deed every day of His life. Never once did He have to say sorry to God or to anyone else. He could look at His enemies, those who hated Him, in the face and said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And no one could answer. I can't do that with my friends, let alone my enemies. But Jesus could. He lived this sinless life, and on the cross He was the sin bearer for everyone who call upon His name. So that instead of the anger and wrath of God being dispensed upon us for all eternity, He stood there as our substitute. He is the Lamb of God, as John proclaimed. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He took what I deserve. He took what the people of God deserved. The wrath and anger of a furious God who is holy. And it is the right response to rebellion against His holiness. But this God is also a God of love who sent His Son to us, died for us, and is risen from the dead, this Lord Jesus Christ, and is now ascended to the place of all authority in this universe. There's not a square inch over which He is not Lord. That's why when we go into a new building, Jesus is Lord of that building. When we go to the fields, He's Lord of those fields. When we go to China, He's Lord of China. He's Lord of the seas. He mastered the seas. He could walk on the water. That's the Jesus who calls you and I to repentance and faith in Him. Turning away from all we know to be wrong. Turning to Him and saying, "Be my Lord, be my Savior." And the great news is, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We would honor the Father by receiving these testimonies concerning the Son. May we each repent and trust Christ alone to save. And in doing so, honor the Father who sent the Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.